Increasingly in America, the claims of Christ are being challenged. They are being called into question. There's an attempt to relegate Christianity to commonness, simply one of many so-called religions, as though all religions are essentially the same. There's even an attempt to bring Christianity down to the level of evil and elevate the legal rights of evil to have equal status with good. Terry Mattingly, Associate Professor of Communication at Regent University in Virginia, writes, "Our culture in America is very spiritual, but it's all incredibly vague. What's happening in religion is a refined Christianity, a liberalized, universalistic, pantheistic version of Christianity. God is all rather than other or transcendent. All faiths are considered essentially the same. Christianity is an option, one of many roads. All roads to heaven are right, and anyone who says otherwise is wrong." The strategy of those hostile toward Christianity has been effective. Using the very benefits of a Christian worldview to be used against the promotion of Christianity. We see that most vividly in the way freedom of religion, a freedom fought for to the death by many of our forefathers and mothers, has become for so many a right to freedom from religion. It is, however, impossible for people to be non-religious. Apathetic would be the closest one could get. Religion is how we answer life's basic questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Even an apathetic response to these questions becomes religious. Therefore, trying to create religion-free zones in schools and government offices and lands ends up favoring the religion of unbelief in God. To claim this as neutrality is misguided at best and a disguise for hostility at worst. Bible clubs at public schools and universities are becoming increasingly disallowed because they are being viewed as exclusionary and thus offensive to those they allegedly exclude. This requirement that religious clubs neither offend nor exclude becomes the foundation for the new religion of America. Attempts to remove references to God or remove Christian icons from public places or even close down fast food restaurant chains with outspoken Christian leadership seem to be increasing at a geometric pace. The Pledge of Allegiance, the Ten Commandments, Christmas, the cross, and now public businesses led by bold Christians are all targets for those who would like us to at least have no memory of our Christian heritage. And sadly, hostility toward Christianity isn't just coming from outside the church or from secular people. It's even coming from within. It's as though the Church of Jesus Christ is being infiltrated with those who don't even believe in Jesus. It's important to realize, however, that hostility towards Christianity is nothing new. But it does appear to be on the rise in America as never before. The indications are that we followers of Christ will be tested with increased intensity in the not-too-distant future. Our conscience rights are threatened and will test our allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. Our text for our study this morning is 2 Corinthians 11. I've entitled my message, "The Rise of Antichristism." The letter we read from was written by the Apostle Paul for the Christians in Corinth, Greece. Follow Paul's argument carefully. I caution you that Paul's writing style in the last chapters, the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 through 13, are very different in tone. And it can be difficult to determine if it is anger or if it is love that is driving him to say what he says. I would even invite, possibly in our discussion groups following, to read the entire four chapters to feel that tone and to connect it to this sermon. Clearly, Paul is expressing great concern for the church in Corinth and is worried that their exposure to false teachers is taking its toll on their faith. But the Antichrist spirit is fully at work in that city, and the Christians are failing to exercise their wisdom and discernment. And it seems that Paul is virtually beside himself as he attempts to reason with these people as they near the cliff they are about to fall off. Verses 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 11. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Now, I think you'd be correct to say that Paul sounds almost disparaging of himself, possibly to get a chuckle from his audience, or maybe to set them at ease, or maybe to even get himself calmed down a bit. His opening line reminds me of a dad who makes a fool of himself in an attempt to communicate his love for his child. In this case, the imagery is marriage. His so-called foolish behavior is an attempt to communicate his deep love for the believers in Corinth. Paul has in view a wedding for which he had prepared these people. Paul has an alertness to those things that would damage a person's relationship with the Lord. He's saying, think of your relationship with Christ like marriage. Don't even allow a single thought of something or someone else to come between you and your spouse. I labored hard to present you to Christ as a pure bride. Don't mess it up now. Paul's concern for these people will, by example, teach us a very significant truth. Until we are willing to make significant sacrifice, our ministry efforts will have minimal success. He goes on in verse 3. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In the competing battle of differing worldviews, it's possible to get our minds messed up. From this verse, I want to make 3 points. First, don't be surprised if you are opposed for following Christ. Notice Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. The serpent was not Eve's friend. No matter how sweet his talk was or how gloriously sounding were his promises, he was a lying enemy. He was Eve's opponent to her following her Lord. And he is our enemy as well. Second, recognize temptation as tactics of our enemy Satan. And ask yourself, why would I want to give my opponent an advantage by giving in to his deceptive temptations? Why would I invite the destroyer into my life? Paul says, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It's not likely that overt opposition will lead you astray. But the more subtle schemes that offer the counterfeit for the genuine. Our enemy is a strategist and works his plan. That leads to my third point. Be aware of deception as a strategy to displace your confidence in Christ. Paul is greatly concerned for the spiritual welfare of these people. He alerts them to the schemes of the devil. The devil wants to take your confidence in Christ and place it elsewhere. Paul says, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. That's a pretty frontal rebuke that Paul is delivering. A different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. You put up with it easily enough, he says. Each of these possibilities should concern us in the marketplace of ideas and religions. It would be a rare event indeed if a false teacher would stand up and declare openly that he is trying to deceive you. Rather, he will attempt to look as much as he can like the real deal. If there's one thing that I learned in my involvement with football is that besides being a game of skill, hard work, and strategy, it's also a game of deception. Offensively, if you can get the defense to think that you're going to the right when in reality you're going to the left, you'll likely gain an advantage on your opponent. Coaches regularly teach their ball carriers to make it look like they're carrying the ball even when they don't have it. Football is a game of deception, and so is the world of false religion. Thus, there will be those who will want to look like Jesus, sound like Jesus, act like Jesus, but their true desire is to gain control over the hearts and minds of people and to pull them away from allegiance to Christ. Just because an organization has a nice-looking building that looks like a church and is called a church does not mean that the true Jesus Christ is worshipped within its walls. Just because someone dresses in clerical garb, knows how to do the religious rituals, ceremonies, there's no guarantee that the so-called reverend is even a believer in Jesus Christ. It's possible that persons who are actually hostile to Christianity can disguise themselves as Christ's servants. What Paul is saying here in verse 4 is we must not be asleep at the wheel. We must remain alert to the character of the leader, sensitive to his spiritual motivations, and circumspect about his teachings. In short, Paul is disappointed that his readers are too gullible and thus are in danger of being tricked and trapped by false teachers. Therefore, to keep from being deceived, you must stay focused in your purpose in living for Christ. Keep following Paul's argument here. Verse 5. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. When Paul says super apostles, he's being sarcastic toward people in the church who are treating these false teachers like they are something super special. Paul is defending himself against claims quoted in the previous chapter in verse 10 of chapter 10. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. But it is not so much a self-defense as a rebuke in love. Unmistakably, Paul has a pastor's heart for these people. The last thing he wants happening is for those whom he has labored to get caught up in false teaching. He is distraught that this is happening. Men who are highly skilled in oratory or in entertainment have come along and drawn away some unsuspecting people. These people have been enticed by their outward appearance of a person and have neglected attention to the substance of his message. The popular is valued more than integrity and truth, more than honesty and righteousness. We live in a day when prominent entertainers who have displayed themselves profanely will somehow win themselves the role of hero in the eyes of youth and children. It's a satanic strategy. But do we believers in Christ have the discernment to see through the facade and the pretense of those who are inwardly hostile to righteousness and truth and to the genuine Christ? It's not an innocent strategy that Satan uses. But media popularity puts a great deal of pressure on all of us to look the other way with regard to a performer's immorality because we are so entertained by them. And the tragedy could be no more powerfully displayed than what happened at Penn State. Paul chided these people for putting up with this kind of stuff far too easily. Laughter and entertainment are powerful media for conveying a worldview. And don't believe it for a minute that television sitcoms are not pushing a worldview. And how easily we welcome them into our homes. Paul's concern for these people will teach us by his example a very significant truth. Until we are willing to make a significant sacrifice, our ministry efforts will have minimal success. Paul goes on in verse 7. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. Paul argues that he not only spoke the gospel message, he lived the gospel message before these people. He sought to persuade them with knowledge and character and love. I'm reminded of the admonition by the writer of Hebrews chapter 13, where verse 7 he writes, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." God intends for His message and His messengers to be intimately connected. We should expect integrity between the two. And that precisely is what we see in Paul's life and ministry. So he says in verse 12, "And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about." This cuts to the chase about how distortions of the truth are to be handled. They are not to be given equal opportunity. The ground on which false teaching is built is sand and must be exposed for what it really is. We have wrongly bought into the idea that sinful behavior is supposed to be given equal standing with righteous behavior. That is not God's mind on the matter. Verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ." What a description of religious cults, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Verse 14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." Life is like a football game. Our enemy, Satan, is a master of deception. His servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. They make persuasive arguments that may even sound right. But God has given us His written Word and His Holy Spirit to learn His wisdom and discernment to avoid being deceived. I can imagine, were the Apostle Paul with us today, that he would be urging us to more fully understand the history of Christianity. He would speak embarrassingly about how we have allowed anti-Christian philosophies to become dominant in our culture, misconstruing license for freedom. Back to verse 12. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Following in Paul's example, my fifth point is, fortify your courage to keep making Christ known. To remain silent is to allow falsehood to gain ground. This is precisely why Chuck Colson urged us to break the silence, cycle of silence. Silence is equivalent to failing to put up walls to keep the bears out of our tents at night. The remainder of the chapter illustrates the overarching truth from this chapter. Until you and I are willing to make significant sacrifice, our evangelistic efforts will have minimal success. So follow me as I read the remainder of chapter 11. Verse 16, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the ways the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 slashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak that I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin that I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through their hands. Until you and I are willing to make significant sacrifice, our evangelistic efforts will have minimal success. From verse 2 of chapter 11, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Effective evangelism requires diligence to understand the gospel, confidence to speak up, and willingness to sacrifice. Amen.